really here at the beginning, just kind of a serious question, and nothing you need to answer out loud, but what is it that motivates your love? What motivates your love? What prompts you to love anything, a place, a thing, a person? Why do you love the car you drive? If you love the car you drive, why do you love cats or dogs or fishes or horses? Or why do you love going to the beach or the mountains? What is it about the Grand Canyon or Yosemite that you love to go there for? Why do you love your mom and your dad? Why do you love your spouse and your kids? Why do you love your friends? Why do you love God? Now, that's the most important one, I suppose. Assuming that you love God, why? Why do you love God? What motivates your love for God? Because our motives in that area, they really do shape how we live our life. So, has your life in that area been shaped by the threat of law or the promise of grace? Do you strive to do what pleases God so that He will love you, or because He already does? Maybe you share the feelings of a 21-year-old Christian college student who wrote this in a term paper, said, "I feel like God punishes me for sins all of the time. I feel that there is always something I am being punished for. I know that is impossible because there are not enough minutes in the day for God to punish us. I probably should not call it punishment, but that is the way I feel about God's justice. I know of God's love and blessings for me, and for that I am eternally grateful and thankful, but I live with this fear that one mess up and I'll be punished again." Now I want to stop us right there, because I want to assure you of something that Scripture shows us again and again and again is true. God loves you. Simple. God loves you. That is the simple truth. Three words. God loves you. Change the emphasis. God loves you. And lastly, God loves you. That is the truth. You know, we are right at the beginning here of spending the next several weeks considering this topic of love. Our desire as a church, as an assembly of people who believe in Christ, we want to be a loving, growing, serving church. And so to really understand love and how to love, I feel like we need to look at the greatest example of love ever, God Himself, the one from whom love originates. God is love. As I said, the Bible is filled with examples of God's love for people. In fact, we probably take weeks on end looking through pages of Scripture here and seeing all of these different aspects, all of these different ways in which God demonstrates His love, in which He shows us how very much He loves us. And the Bible has so much to say about the love of God. So in the time we have together this morning, there's no way that we are going to exhaustively describe God's love. But I picked four things, four aspects of God's love that are so very important. And it's not to say that they are any more or less important than other aspects of God's love, but I feel like these four really kind of help us to at least maybe establish four corners of the square, that there's so much more to it, but they're four important truths about God's love. Because these four aspects, they carry a great deal of significance. So this morning I want us to look at those four things. And here they are. In regards to God's love, first, God's love is forgiving. It's a forgiving love. Secondly, God's love is relentless. He relentlessly pursues a relationship with us. Thirdly, God's love is sacrificial. And we certainly see that in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, I want us to consider the fact that God's love is enduring, that it never ends. Now, we're going to look at a handful of different verses together this morning, a little unusual for us. Usually we park in one passage and work our way through it. I'm going to be testing your Bible flipping skills this morning, so have your Bibles at the ready, and let's get started with the most basic thing that we need to understand. That is, as I said, God is love. That's a great place to start, especially since in our day, in our culture, love can be so grossly misunderstood so many times. Love can be a little fuzzy to define in our Western culture because we don't use different words for love. If you look into the Greek text of our Bibles, there's a few different words that are used for different types of love. But in English, we just lump it all together under that one word, and we expect everyone else to sort it out in their own minds. So I can say things like, I love God. I love Jesus Christ. I can say that I also love my wife. I love my daughters. I love my parents. I love my brother. I love my friends. I love my church family. I also love riding my bicycle. And I love watching movies, and I love pizza and hamburgers and tri-tip sandwiches and Diet Coke. But I don't love all those things the same way. We just use the same word for it. The Apostle John speaks very extensively on the topic of love in his letters. One in particular that I want to take us to, he relates our calling to love one another, and along with that, he shows us God's relationship to love. So you probably know where we're headed, but go ahead and turn towards the end of your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and beginning in verse 7, I want us to look at just the first two verses of that paragraph there. So back up a few books from Revelation, the last book in your Bible. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, follow along as I read. John here writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now let me first tell you what John is not saying here. He's not saying that one of God's many attributes is that he's loving. Although that is true, that is one of many God's many attributes. Nor is he saying that one of God's activities is to love. Although that is true as well. God both has the attribute of being loving, and he demonstrates that action of loving people. But what John is saying is what comes right at the end of verse 8 there. God is love. What does that mean? Well, what John means here is that all that God does, everything about God, his person, his activity, his attributes, everything about him is loving. If God creates, he creates in love. If he rules in love. If he teaches in love. If he disciplines or he judges, he still does that in love. Everything that God does, everything that God is, expresses his true nature, his essence is love. God is love. So that leads to the question then, okay, if God is love, everything about him, everything he is, everything he does, if that's all love, then what is God's love like? And that's where I say Scripture has so much that we can glean from it to show us everything about what God's love is like, and there's more to be learned, but I want to focus on four answers to that question this morning. What is God's love like? And the first answer that I want us to consider is the idea that God's love is forgiving. There are many examples of God's forgiving love in Scripture. The one that I want us to look at together this morning is found in Luke's Gospel. So if you would turn in your Bibles over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 7. And just about the middle of the chapter there is where I would like us to pick up. Verse 36. And as we come into the middle of chapter 7 there, what we see is Jesus having accepted an invitation to have dinner with a Pharisee. And almost immediately upon Jesus getting there and dinner starting, we see things become a little bit awkward. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him," that's speaking of Jesus, "to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.'" Now let me help us to understand something of kind of the cultural context of the Jewish culture in the first century there. Jews had a custom, if a Jewish person, in this case the Pharisee, invited someone notable, a dignitary or a special teacher of some sort, invited that person into their home for dinner or whatever it was. If that individual who was invited in was of interest to other people in the community, particularly other public figures or dignitaries, they were kind of automatically invited to attend as well. They could just show up because it was kind of an opportunity to be able to hear from whoever this special individual was. But there was also a place for others to come, not necessarily other well-known people or teachers or Pharisees. Even the poor and the marginalized of society could come, and they were permitted to actually enter into the area where people were dining, and they would just line the walls. And it was a chance for them to be able to hear, maybe even to be able to ask for something from this person, some kind of assistance, whatever it might be. And so that's how this woman came to be in Simon's home. It was kind of culturally acceptable. Hey, Jesus is a pretty well-known figure by this point. She heard that Jesus was going to be in the Pharisee's house, and she, presumably along with other people, came to hear and to watch. Now, she came by faith, we find out. Obviously, it would seem she had heard of Jesus before, and we're going to interpret as well by what happens later in the passage here that she must have already kind of come to this point of believing that he was who he was beginning to claim he was, that he was in fact the Son of God, that he was in fact someone who could forgive her sins. And so without an invitation and without any form of greeting from Simon the Pharisee who's hosting here or from Jesus, she makes her way into the room and stands at the edge of the room at Jesus' feet. She's at the perimeter here. Now, understand, too, how people ate in the first century, a very low table, and they would basically lie down. They would recline on their sides with their kind of head towards the table and everybody's feet sticking off at an angle, more or less, towards the wall. They would recline on pillows, and they would eat one-handed while kind of leaning up next to the table. So she's by Jesus' feet at the perimeter of the room here by the wall, and she begins to just become overcome with emotion. She begins to weep. Probably audibly. And as tears fall from her face, they begin to fall on Jesus' feet. Now, Jesus' feet are dirty because the roads are dirt. There's a lot of yucky stuff in the roads that mostly have dirt. And you walk around in sandals all the time, you got dirty feet. So as her tears hit his feet, they make, you ever seen, you know, little water on a dirty foot? You get those nice little muddy tracks. And so her tears begin to muddy Jesus' feet, so she bends down and she begins to try and wipe the streaks away with her own hair. And then she opens a bottle of costly perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet. Now, of course, everyone in the room notices what's going on. They hear her. They see what she's doing. She let her hair down in public. Unacceptable, Jewish culture of the first century. She's wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his unwashed feet, and pouring this expensive perfume on them. Everyone notices what's going on. We actually get the privilege of kind of hearing Simon the Pharisee's thoughts. He basically draws three conclusions from what he's witnessing here. His first conclusion, well, if Jesus were truly a prophet, then he would know what kind of a woman this was who was anointing his feet. Secondly, if he knew what kind of a woman this was who was anointing his feet, he wouldn't let her do it. So, the obvious conclusion is then, he's no prophet, and I don't need to give him any attention as such. I don't need to acknowledge him as a prophet. Now, we don't know from the text here what this woman's sins specifically were, but it appears that she was well known for them. They were not private sins. It was something that was public enough that she had a reputation. Simon obviously knew it. Presumably others did as well. Probably she was the kind of woman who was whispered about behind her back as she made her way through her community. Kids were kept away from her. She's probably the example that mothers in town used to point their daughters towards and say, don't be like that. Possibly she was a prostitute. At the very least, maybe an adulteress. The mention of that perfume in the alabaster vial, that would kind of also point in that direction, because it was a tool of the trade for prostitutes in the first century. So Jesus, knowing Simon's thoughts, proceeds to tell a short parable. Pick up with me in verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, did you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus knew who this woman was, probably better than Simon did in every respect. And in his example to Simon, in his parable of these two debtors, Jesus compares this woman to the person who had the greater debt in the story. Now, I suppose it's fair to say that some people have committed more sins than others. But understand this, the Bible informs us that even a single sin, just one way in which we have violated God's laws or God's commands, just one is enough to sentence us to hell. So don't take this example to mean that one person's sin is greater than another person's sin, because in fact, in God's eyes, sin is sin. Whether it's one sin, 100 sins, 100,000 sins, it's still sin. And if one is enough to send us to hell, you can't get sent to hell any more thoroughly than you're sent in the first place, I guess. So think of it this way. If you've ever looked at a city skyline from kind of standing on the ground there, you'll have buildings of various heights, okay? We tend to view sin that way in our human understanding. We see sins as either being little sins or big sins, or somebody is having committed few sins or a lot of sins. We tend to see it that way. The way God looks at sin would be very much kind of hovering in the helicopter over the city, where it's all the square roofs of the buildings that are all the same size. Sin is sin. And while some people may have committed more than others, it's still sin. And the fact is that Jesus died on the cross for all sin, from the least to the greatest. So at some level, there's no point in comparing one person's sins to another. You know, we don't need to compare what my sins are and your sins are and who's sinned this way or that way or what's bigger. Here's the way it works. We measure our sin against the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ. And then we all find ourselves in this woman's sandals. We all fall short of the glory of God. And this is where God's forgiving love shows up in the account. Jesus acknowledged this woman's many sins in verse 47, but still declared that she was forgiven. And then Jesus turns from his host and speaks directly to the woman, speaks directly by extension to all of us sinners as well, who need God's forgiveness. Verse 48, then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The point of this narrative shows up in those last few verses there. Jesus declares the woman's sins as forgiven in verse 47 and 48. He can affirm that because her act of love shows that she realizes what she's been forgiven for, that she's received that forgiveness. And it's made clear, too, that her love is not the basis for her forgiveness. What she did didn't accomplish forgiveness for her. It was her faith. That's what Jesus concludes the chapter with there. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The forgiveness she received was unearned. And that's what really elicits her love. She recognizes it as grace. See, here's God's way of transforming people. He does that by grace, his offer of grace and forgiveness. Without the opportunity to restore a broken relationship, the way back to God, to have a right relationship with God, that is blocked for us. And Jesus shows us here through the example of, let's just say, someone who would have been a notorious sinner, somebody who was well known for her sinful lifestyle. Jesus shows us through her example that there is no hole too deep for God's love to reach down and deliver somebody in compassion and forgiveness. See, every one of us comes into this possibility of a relationship with God with, let's say, baggage, sin baggage. Every one of us comes with a need to be forgiven. All of our sins are well known to God. This woman's sins were well known by her whole community. Maybe yours aren't. Maybe mine aren't known by everybody. God knows. God knows every sin. And yet, he still willingly forgives. That is one of the many remarkable aspects of God's love. God's love is forgiving. Now, we could talk about that all day long. We could talk about God's forgiving love, but we need to move on to the second aspect of God's love that I want us to look at this morning, and that is that we need to understand that God's love is relentless. I want to take us to another passage just a little later in Luke's gospel, so just turn over to chapter 15 with me, still in Luke. Turn to chapter 15. And right at the beginning of the chapter here, we find some religious leaders complaining about Jesus' willingness to associate with sinners. I guess they felt themselves so far beyond that that they didn't want to be found in the company of people that they felt were more sinful than they were. So they complain that Jesus doesn't seem to mind that. And in response to that self-righteous attitude, Jesus tells a parable. Luke chapter 15, look at verses 1 through 7 with me. He says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." This passage really says so much about the heart of God pursuing those who are, let's just say, not interested in him. He cares enough for people to go looking for them, even when they have strayed away consciously. Jesus wants to illustrate here that sinners are the object of God's search for a primary reason, because they're lost, because they need saving, they need to be found. And so Jesus' parable begins with this scene that would have been very familiar in Palestine. Shepherd has a 100 sheep, fair-sized flock of sheep that he's watching over. And those, you know, that's an economic resource in Jesus' day here. Those sheep were valuable for wool or for mutton or whatever it was. So this represents an economic kind of a situation here. And during the count, at the end of the day, as the shepherd is going through and making sure that the whole flock is still there, he comes up one short. Love for the lost sheep is so strong that the 99 are left in the pasture to themselves while the search goes on. And the sheep, basically, it needs to be found, because otherwise it may be permanently lost. It may be attacked by hungry predators. You've got to find that one lost sheep. Now, it's risky to be a lost sheep or a sheep without a shepherd. See, here's the reality of this, though, as Jesus is telling this parable. That lost sheep in verse 4 represents every person who's ever lived. Every one of us, at some level, is a lost sheep. Matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way." Most of us have wandered off too far. Maybe you feel like you need to be carried back to safety. Maybe you've tried to find your way back, but you keep finding yourself on dead-end roads. Jesus makes it clear here, not to put it too kindly, sheep are stupid. They don't do well on their own. They cannot find their way. Jesus is the good shepherd who finds us. That's an interesting difference between biblical Christianity and virtually every other faith system out there. Every other religious system out there talks about mankind trying to find their way to God. Here's what you need to do, how far you need to go, the things you need to say to be able to connect with whatever God it is that they worship. Biblical Christianity shows that it's quite the reverse. It's about God seeking us. God came down. Jesus applies that attitude towards the lost to God in verse 7. It pictures God's desire to find sinners and bring them into the fold. That's why the owner throws a party and invites neighbors to celebrate with him. That lost sheep has been found. Now, did you notice, what did the shepherd do when he found that lost sheep? He beat the tar out of it. "Stupid sheep, how dare you wander off? Get back over where you belong." No. Didn't yell at it. Didn't do any of those things. He puts it on his shoulders and carries it home. The point of the parable is that, I guess, if you value something when it's lost, you're going to seek it out diligently, and when it's found, you're going to be happy. You're going to rejoice over it. Well, lost people matter so much to God that he is on an all-out search for them. And every time a lost person gets found, all of heaven rejoices with the hero of the story, God, the one who went looking for them. God takes the initiative in salvation. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And God still does that actively through the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, convincing them, helping them to recognize they have a need for God's love and his forgiveness. So what I want us to see here in the second aspect of God's love is that God's love is relentless. He relentlessly pursues all of us who are lost in our sin. The third aspect of God's love that I want us to consider this morning is that God's love is sacrificial. Turn with me to John's Gospel now, the next book over in your New Testament there. John, and one of the most familiar passages in John's Gospel, probably one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. God demonstrated his love toward us. He gave something. He gave his one and only Son. God sacrificed. John 3:16, you probably know it by heart, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And that really encompasses Jesus, his birth, his life, his death by crucifixion, and thankfully his resurrection. God gave his Son to come to earth, to be born as a human baby, to live a perfect life, and ultimately to die for no fault of his own, but to die as punishment for our sins, mine, yours, all humanity's. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says that the wages of sin, what we earn because of the choices we make to disobey God, the wages of sin is death, to be separated from God for all eternity. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, God's gift was a sacrifice in itself, but that gift also culminated in a literal sacrifice as Christ laid down his life for us. Christ's sacrifice of his Son was a demonstration of his love for us. It was a sacrificial love. But like any gift, a gift still has to be received, right? A gift isn't a gift if the recipient tries to pay you for it. That's not a gift anymore. You're selling them something. A gift isn't a gift if the recipient refuses to accept it. If they don't receive it, it's not a gift to them. It does them no value. A gift must be received, and we see that in verse 16, how to receive that great gift of God. It's by faith. You must believe. Whoever believes in him. Now, belief isn't about doing something. It's about accepting something. It means putting our trust and our confidence in Jesus Christ, believing that he alone can save us from our sins. Trusting with your whole life. I probably mentioned before, when I was in high school, I used to do some high school and into college, I did some rock climbing, and a friend of mine would go out with all of the climbing gear and the ropes and all of the things you stick into the rock, and we would climb these rock walls and, you know, 400 feet high and stuff like that. And most of the time we were going up. Every now and then we'd decide to go down. So, you know, you set up the rope at the top and you rappel. Let me just say, you are putting your whole faith and trust in the rope and those pieces that are set in there that hold the rope. Because if any one of those fails, you've got a short trip to the bottom. That's the kind of faith, that's the kind of belief that John's talking about here, that Christ encourages us to have. To believe with the whole of your being, to trust your very life to Christ. Not only do we need to believe him for our future, we need to believe him for our present. We need to seek to put him in charge of our plans for today as well as our plans for eternity. So here's the reality. God loved you so much that he sent his Son, that we might believe in him, that we might receive eternal life. But you still have a choice. There is an alternative. You either make the choice to believe, or you essentially make the choice not to believe. And to make the choice not to believe is a choice to perish. Matter of fact, look at verse 16 and pick up the next couple of verses. We don't always get into those. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. To perish, that is the opposite of to have eternal life. It doesn't mean that a person ceases to exist if they reject Christ. It just means that they will be eternally, consciously separated from God. Let me ask you real quick, what does a person have to do to, let's say, go to hell? Nothing. There's no huge sin that you have to commit. It is simply if you fail to act positively in regards to God's gift. If you don't receive that gift that God freely offers to forgive your sins, to give you eternal life through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, that's all you have to do. Just don't accept the gift. This verse here, John 3:16, is the gospel in a nutshell. Basic, simple truth regarding sin, salvation, and separation. So we see here the third aspect of God's love for us. God's love is sacrificial. And there's one final aspect of God's love that I want us to consider together this morning. It's that God's love is enduring. Last passage I want to take us to is found in the book of Romans. A couple of more books over in your New Testament there. Romans chapter 8, and I want us to look at verses 35 to 39. Romans 8, 35 to 39. Here we see another praiseworthy aspect of God's love for us, one that is meant to inspire confidence in faith. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, Paul says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." There are some great truths about God's enduring love in this passage here. First, we need to understand we can't evaluate the presence or absence of God's love in our lives simply by looking at our circumstances in life. Verse 35 is clear about that. Now, Paul could have made the point, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he could have just said, no one, nothing. But he doesn't. He spells out all of these different things that we encounter in life, says, nope, that can't do it, that can't do it. Neither can that. None of those things can separate you from the love of God in Christ. No trial you can suffer in life is absolutely indicative of the status of God's love in your life. You can't look at what you're going through and say, well, see, that's obvious then. God doesn't love me. Paul says you can't do that because there is no painful ordeal. There is no agony, no harassment, no lack of food or clothing, no threat of death or war. None of those things can separate you from God's love, and none of those things in any way need to indicate how much or how little or whether God loves you or doesn't love you at all. None of those things can separate a person from God's enduring love. In fact, all of those things, according to verse 37, in all of those things, we are more than conquerors through our faith relationship with Christ who loves us. Praise God. You know what that means? That means that your salvation, my salvation, doesn't hinge on our ability to try and do it all right. It is in God's hands, and nothing can separate us from his love for us. In verse 38 and 39 there, Paul explains that nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love for us in Christ Jesus. Our circumstances can't separate us from God's love. In fact, nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. There is nothing in all the world, whether we are dead or alive, whether they are things we face now or things that we're going to face in the future, whether they are things that are above us or below us, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love will outlast and outshine them all. That is an incredible aspect of God's love. God's love is enduring. Now, those are just four aspects. of God's love for us. There is so much more that could be said, because again, the Bible contains so many great statements like these about God's love for us and other things that are so essential to understand in our faith. It's hard to pick just one or even a handful to hold up as, hey, these are great. These are the best ones here. I remember reading about a seminary professor who one time was asked by one of his students, all right, professor, you're a very learned theologian here. What would you say is the greatest theological statement that comes out of Scripture? Professor thought for just a moment and said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's it. That's the essence of all of these things and so much more that Scripture contains. God loves you. Completely. God loves you completely. As we've seen in the passages we looked at this morning, God is love. And we see that love displayed in many ways in Scripture. We see it displayed as forgiving. God's love is forgiving. You cannot out-sin God's ability to forgive your sin. God's love is relentless. He pursues us as the lost sheep that we are. He reaches out to us in sending his Son to die in our place so that he could offer us forgiveness and eternal life. God's love is sacrificial. He demonstrated that towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, God's love is enduring. It can't be hindered. It can't be stopped in any way by anything in all of God's creation. That is the truth of God's love. God loves you completely. Let's pray. God, there's hardly anything left to say but thank you. Thank you for loving us so completely. Thank you for loving us enough to do what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you for offering us forgiveness, that forgiving love. God, for being so relentless in your pursuit of us and your offer of salvation. God, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son's life, that you might be able to offer us life. And we thank you, Lord, that that love endures. There's nothing that can separate us from your love for us. God, let us live in light of the fact that you love us so completely. I pray that we would respond to that, not unlike the woman in that first story, that we would be so overwhelmed that we would just fall at your feet. God, that we would seek to live our lives for you, not to earn it, but to thank you for it. Thank you, God, for loving us so completely. We proclaim our love for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.